Hope you guys are doing okay today. Merry Christmas. I'm feeling pretty good. I got to watch The Grinch last night. It was so good. And then when we were finished with that, because it's such a short movie, we watched this cartoon version of A Christmas Carol. It was not the definitive version of A Christmas Carol, which is the Muppets, of course, the definitive version. But this was a good one, too. It was a cartoon. And just fun seeing my kids as they get older kind of interact with the message of that story. It's so good. All right, we're back to the parables today, so you know where this is going. The ballerina Isadora Duncan was once asked backstage what one of her particular dances meant, and she said, if I could describe it with words, I wouldn't have to dance. Sometimes the medium is the message. So like I said, today we're back in the parables of Jesus, and in many ways, trying to describe the meaning of a parable is a lot like trying to describe the meaning of a dance. Parables, they speak to our hearts in ways that other forms of speech just can't. And I feel like I lose something when I'm trying to explain, you know, what a particular parable means. The strength of a parable is in its like emotional punch. And when you go on to try to describe it, it's very, very difficult to duplicate the emotional power of the parable. It's kind of like a joke. You know, when you try to explain a joke to someone, it's never funny. Like it's lost its punch by them. So in order to try to maintain the emotional power of this parable, instead of spending a lot of time explaining it, I've instead rewritten it in a modern context as a short story, and so I'm going to read the story, and then afterwards I'm going to read the original parable of Jesus that the story is based on, and I'm not going to tell you ahead of time which parable it is. You'll be able to guess with this one though, and then after I read the parable of Jesus, I'm going to connect the dots a little bit to explain like where I was trying to go and what the main point of Jesus' parable is and how it all fits together. And then we'll conclude with the Lord's Supper. So today is not going to feel like a normal sermon. If you've never seen me do this before, it might feel a little bit strange. I hope that's okay. And this is our last sermon in the parable series. So it's the last time you'll hear me do this till maybe 12 years from now when we come back and do it again. I don't know. All right, so in the last couple sermons or on the parables, I've had some caveats before we got into the story. There is none of that today other than just to remind you that these stories are fictional. All right, so are we ready? All right. Marshall sat in silence, gazing at the artwork on the wall of his father's hospital room. The painting was a nondescript body of water in the Pacific Northwest, or with the Pacific Northwest mountains towering in the background. Orcas and salmon raced around in the water below. How strange, Marshall thought. I wonder who decorates these rooms and how they decide what to display. It's nice enough to look good, but not so nice that someone would be tempted to steal it. The ticking of the clock and the occasional beep of the hospital machinery were the only sounds in the room. His dad, Ken, slept in the room's bed, cancer having robbed him of his color and his strength. So this is how it ends, Marshall thought. A beautiful life concluding in an empty hospital room. Tears began to form in his eyes, and then a knock sounded at the door. Hello, the doctor's voice called as he entered. Yes, hi, come on in, Marshall responded. The sound of the two men woke Marshall's father. Some of the two men talking woke Marshall's father. The old man stirred and began to look around, confused. The doctor's here, Dad, Marshall told him. How are you feeling, Mr. Caldwell? The doctor asked him. Oh, I'm alive. That's something to be grateful for. The doctor smiled and nodded. Well, you have a great son here with you at the hospital. I have two great sons, Ken interrupted. My younger son lives in Idaho. He couldn't be here. Marshall clenched his teeth at the mention of Cameron. Couldn't be here? Marshall wondered to himself. Or chose not to be here? You must be very proud, the doctor responded. Ken smiled. Well, Mr. Caldwell, the doctor began, unfortunately, I come bearing bad news. The test results have come back, and it is as we suspected. There's nothing else that we can do for you except keep you comfortable. Ken smiled and nodded his head. I know, doctor. It's my time. I can feel it. Thank you for all that you've done for me. Marshall's eyes began to tear again at his father's pain-free acceptance of the prognosis. Dad was ready to go, but was he ready to let him go? Marshall's brain was in a fog as his father and the doctor talked options. And finally, the other two men shook hands and the doctor turned to leave. I'm sorry, he said as he took the doorknob. We'll take good care of you. And with that, he left. I'm so sorry, Dad, Marshall began before his father cut him off. Marshall, it's okay. It's time. I'm ready. I've been ready for a while. I understand, Marshall replied. I just don't know if I'm ready. You're ready, his father said. You're a good man, a good husband, a good father, and a good son. I couldn't have asked for anyone better to be with me at the end. Well, I'll bring Tracy and Cody by the day after tomorrow, Marshall assured his father. His wife and son suspected that this was the end, but it would be tough for them to say goodbye nonetheless. Thank you, Marshall. I hope you're as proud as your son as I am of you. I am, Marshall said. He reached out and grabbed his father's hand. Silence hung in the air. Marshall again was aware of the ticking clock and the beeping machines. Your brother called me yesterday, Ken finally said. Marshall perked up, surprised. What? He asked. Yeah, his father responded. I was just as surprised as you are. I call him every Sunday. He never answers, but I always leave him a voicemail telling him I love him. I never knew if he was listening to them, but this last time I told him I was dying, and he called me back yesterday. Marshall's muscles tightened. I don't know what to say, he responded, shaking his head. He's coming back, Ken replied, choking back tears. I don't want to see him, Marshall interrupted. After what he did to you and Mom, I don't ever want to see him. How long has it been? Ken asked. Since Mom died. 5 years. It can be 45 more for all I care. Son, your brother's been gone for 5 years and he's coming back. I want you to call him. Dad, I can't, Marshall began. Son, please, his father insisted. It was just money. I forgave him a long time ago. Dad, it's not the money, Marshall began. That was your life. You could have been much more comfortable in your old age. I never complained, Ken insisted. Your brother made mistakes, but we all have our demons. Marshall shook his head, searching for words. Dad, I still can't believe he did it. I don't think I can ever forgive him. Son, Ken replied, for me, the only thing left is to see the two of you reconciled. Please call him. Marshall took a deep breath. I don't know if I can, Dad, but I will pray about it. Please do, his dad said with a smile. All is forgiven. Marshall went home with a heavy heart. When he walked in the door, his wife, Tracy, was busy making dinner. Welcome home, he heard her call from the other room. Thank you, he responded sullenly. How was it? Tracy asked him, coming to the entryway to meet him. Hard. I'm so sorry, Tracy said with a frown. Well, the test results came back. It's as we expected. There's nothing else they can do for him. Tracy pursed her lips and nodded. I'm so sorry, she repeated. Well, he's taking it very well. I think he's ready to go. I just don't know if I'm ready for him to go, Marshall said. I bet, Tracy replied. He's a good dad. Marshall was silent for a moment. He is a good dad, better than Cam and I deserve. Tracy nodded in understanding. He wants me to call him, Marshall continued. Tracy nodded pensively. Can you do that? She asked. I don't know, Marshall said. After what he did, I don't know if I can do it. But I told my dad I'd pray about it. Well, that's good, Tracy said. I know that that will be hard for you, but I think it will mean the world to your dad. I know, Marshall said. He said as much. I just don't see how he got over everything so easily. He's a good man, Tracy reiterated, and I think you should give it some thought. Yeah. Well, I don't want to pile on, Tracy said hesitantly, but I had a rough day as well. Marshall looked up. Oh, yeah? Yeah, it's about Cody. Okay, where is he? Well, he's at a friend's. He'll be back tonight, but I got a phone call from the Kellys today. The Kellys? What did they want with Cody? Did something happen to their dog? No, Tracy said, searching for the words. But it is related to that. Okay. So when he dog sat for them, they gave him a house key. Right, I remember. Well, apparently, he made a copy of the key, and earlier this week, he broke into their house. What? Marshall asked in disbelief. That can't be true. That's what I said, Tracy replied. But apparently, they have him on security video. They're sure it's him? What did he do? They're pretty sure it's him. They said he stole a laptop, vandalized their house, Tracy said. I'm just sick about the whole thing, and all of this on top of your dad, it's just awful. Yeah, Marshall replied. I can't believe it. Did they call the police? What's going to happen? They didn't call the police, Tracy said a little bit more cheerfully. They said they wanted to talk to us first. First, Marshall asked. Like they are going to call the police? I don't know, Tracy said. We didn't talk very long. I couldn't handle it, and I wanted to talk to you first. Okay, Marshall said. I'll give them a call, and maybe we can sort this out. The next day, Marshall and Tracy found themselves seated in Travis and Courtney Kelly's living room, coffees in hand. I'm so sorry to have to get together under these circumstances, Travis began. I hope you know that we think the world of you and that we think Cody's a good kid. Teenagers just do things on impulse sometimes. So tell us what happened, Marshall finally spoke up. Well, Courtney began, on Tuesday after work, I came home to a mess that wasn't there when I left in the morning. Papers and books were on the floor, a lamp was knocked over, it looked like someone just ran wild in the place. And then I saw the damage to the piano, and I knew that someone had been in there. I didn't know if they were still here or what, so I ran outside and I called Travis. I have cameras linked to an app, Travis cut in. You know, we live in such a quiet neighborhood that I turn all the notifications off, but I was able to pull up the footage right away, and here's what I saw. He handed his phone to Marshall, who huddled up with Tracy to watch the footage. And sure enough, it was unmistakable. The person in the video was their son. Tracy gasped. Marshall gave the phone back to Travis. He couldn't watch the rest. So, what are the damages? Marshall asked matter-of-factly. Travis and Courtney looked at each other. Well, the damage to the piano alone is in the thousands, began Courtney. Plus, there's the missing laptop. How much? Marshall interrupted. Silence hung in the air. Travis finally spoke up. Well, we don't know for sure, but we suspect the damage is close to $10,000. Tears began to form in Marshall's eyes. Tracy buried her face in her hands. Okay, Marshall said, we will cover it all. As soon as you know the exact amount, you just let me know and we will pay for it. No questions asked. Just keep the police out of this. Visions of his son in court began to flood Marshall's mind. He could have a criminal record. What would happen next? Was this just the tip of the iceberg? Would he graduate? Could he go to college? Would there be more trouble? What if this was just the first step in a downward spiral? Travis and Courtney looked at each other again. This time it was Travis who spoke up. Do you really think it's best to keep the police out of it? I mean, I don't know what he's going through right now. I know your dad is sick, but do you think there would be some value in letting him experience the consequences? Already fighting tears, Marshall's mind went back to his son in court. "No, I'm sure," he said adamantly. "I will take care of this. Just tell me the amount and I'll pay for it." The Kellys were silent. I just don't know," Travis began. "Travis," Marshall interrupted, "this is my son. I don't want to lose him." Courtney and Travis looked at each other in sadness and sympathy. "Okay," Travis finally said, "we'll keep this between ourselves." Relief flushed through Marshall's body as the image of his son in court vanished. He had him back. The next day, Marshall, Tracy, and Cody stood in Ken's hospital room to reminisce and say goodbye. "Remember when Cody was little," Tracy began, "and you used to walk him past the construction sites every day?" Ken laughed. "He knew the name of every truck at that site. We would have sat there for hours watching them if we let him." Even the teenager smiled at that. "Thanks for everything, Grandpa," Cody said. "I'm going to miss you." "You've brought me true joy, Cody," Ken said. "I'm so proud of the man that you're becoming." Cody looked at the ground, fighting back tears. "Cody, let's give your dad a minute," Tracy chimed in. She and her son left the hospital room, closing the door behind them. "He's a good kid," Ken said to his son. "He's going to be okay. This thing with the house, it'll all blow over." "I know," Marshall said, getting emotional. "But I worry about him so much. I thought we'd lost him, Dad. Our neighbors, they had every right to prosecute him. They probably should have. We are making him do 200 hours of community service at the food bank to pay us back. But for a moment, I thought he was gone for good." "I know what you're going through," Ken said, taking his son's hand. "And I wish I could tell you it gets easier. I can't, though. But I can tell you that it will be okay." "Did I give you this much trouble?" Marshall asked, smiling now. Ken laughed deeply. "No, not you. I never worried about you. I always knew where you were and when you were coming home. You were always with me. Your brother, on the other hand, I lost a lot of sleep worrying about him." Marshall's countenance fell at the mention of Cam. Silence filled the room. "Have you thought about calling him?" Ken finally asked. Marshall shook his head vigorously as he searched for the words. "I can't, Dad. After everything he did to you and Mom, and to me." "To you?" Ken asked. "Dad, where is he, right? If this was the first time he was absent, that would be one thing, but he's been gone for years, and everything has fallen on me. Arrangements for Mom, the house, your care, even now at the end, it's all on me. He doesn't care about anyone but himself." "Son, these last years since your mom died have been my favorite years with you. You've been with me through everything. You know, when you were a boy, we never worried about you. We'd always knew you'd be okay. But Cam, we thought we would lose him. We spent so much time trying to save him. And my whole life, I've had regrets that maybe I worried too much about Cam and neglected you. But in these last years, watching you care for your mother and then for me, I'm amazed at the man that you've become." "Thank you," Marshall said, holding back tears. "He needs you, Marshall. When I'm gone, you're all he'll have." "I can't, Dad. I can't forgive him." "You forgave Cody." "He's a boy, Dad. Cam is a grown man." "Cody will always be your boy, Marshall, no matter how old you get. Where could he go where you wouldn't chase him?" "Nowhere," Marshall said. "What could he do that you wouldn't forgive?" "Nothing," Marshall replied. "He's my son." "Well, Cam is my son, Marshall," Ken said, "and your brother. If you can't do this for you, then do it for me." A few moments later, Marshall rejoined his wife and son in the hallway. "How's he holding up?" Tracy asked. "He's good, as always," Marshall responded. "You ready to go?" Tracy asked. "You two go ahead," Marshall replied. "I have a phone call to make." All right, this is Luke chapter 15. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and he took a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country and he began to be in need. And so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother's come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. And so his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that's mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and found.'" All right, the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son, or as I like to call it, the parable of the lost sons, plural, probably the greatest story ever written. It has been called the gospel within the gospel, and just absolutely impossible to duplicate. I tried my best, but such a great story, you cannot do it justice. One of the things that makes this story so brilliant is the layers of it. It's just how many points it makes. There is a main point to the story, but there are just so many brilliant, beautiful points beyond the main point. My favorite book on this parable is called The Return of the Prodigal Son by Henry Nouwen. If you've never read it, it is absolutely worth you getting and reading it. Amazing book. So I am not going to be able to cover every angle of this parable. So I'm just going to cover the one angle of it that I tried to duplicate in the story that I wrote. So we are like I said, the parable makes a lot of points, but we're actually told the main point of the parable at the very first two verses of Luke 15. If you turn back and look at verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15, it says, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Okay, so the context of the parable is that Jesus is receiving sinners to himself, and the Pharisees are grumbling about it. Okay, so as we try to interpret what this parable means, that's our context right there. So in response to this grumbling, Jesus just fires off in rapid succession three stories. He's like, boom, boom, boom. Three parables, they all make very similar points. You've got the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and that's why a lot of times we'll call this one the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal son is what most people call it. If we're looking at those real quickly, the parable of the lost sheep, you're probably familiar with it. It's about a guy, he's got 100 sheep. He loses one of them, and he leaves behind the 99 to go chase after this one that's been lost. And when he finds it, he brings it home and rejoices. And Jesus concludes the story by saying, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need, who need no repentance." And then Jesus launches into the second story, the parable of the lost coin. And it's very similar plot line. You have a woman, she's got these 10 coins and like a necklace. She loses one of them. She just turns her house upside down looking for this coin. And when she finds it, she rejoices over it. So it basically has the same exact plot line. So that being the case, since the two stories and even the third one have very similar plot lines, why the need to tell three stories? Well, they escalate in intensity, and it's all leading up to the prodigal son or the lost son. So in agrarian societies, your wealth could often be measured in the amount of livestock that you had. So maybe you didn't measure how rich you were and how many dollars you had in your bank account. You would measure your wealth by the number of sheep that you had. So the guy who loses a sheep, he's got 100 sheep in his 401k, and he loses 1% of it. And he goes off looking for it. Now, in the second story, the coin that the woman loses is probably her dowry. So she's got these 10 coins. It's probably her dowry. So it's almost like the ancient equivalent of an engagement ring. So she has 10 coins. She loses 10% of her engagement ring. And now you can understand why she's like turning the house over looking for this thing, right? The stakes have been raised a little bit. We started off guy losing 1% of his 401k. Second one, woman loses 10% of her engagement ring. Third story, guy loses one of his two kids. This is like the ultimate story of loss and restoration. Now, the main challenge in understanding like the main point of the parable of the lost son is that the story is kind of divided into two halves. And the main point of the story is in the second half. But the first half of the story is so powerful that we kind of get lost in that first half. You know, this image of this son who just demands his inheritance from his father before he's even dead, and he goes off and he just squanders it all in wild living and then ends up in this pigsty, and he's like, wait a second, my dad's servants have it better off than I do. And he's like, how can I even go back and face him? And so he works up this speech of like, this is what I'll say. And he starts heading home. And then before he even gets close to the house, the dad just runs him, throws his arms around him, kisses him, gives him a ring, a robe, shoes on his feet. Beautiful picture. And the stories are consistent, like lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. But if you remember the context of the parables, we're talking about Pharisees who grumble over Jesus receiving sinners. Is what does Jesus say that heaven does when a sinner repents? The angels rejoice, right? The angels rejoice. And so the main point of the parable, it's not the only point, but the main point of the parable is in the second half when the older son refuses to rejoice over the younger son coming home. That's the main point. Are we able to rejoice over God's love for sinners. Look at what the older brother says about the younger brother in verse 30. He says to the father, "But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Now, we are not told what the younger brother spent the money on. The older brother's just kind of guessing. But then also, notice what he calls him. He says, "This son of yours." He's not willing to call him his brother. And then look at what the father says to him in verse 31. He says, "And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. And it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" I love what the father does here. I mean, first off, he affirms the older son. He calls him son, and he's like, you are always with me, and everything that's mine is yours. But then he also challenges his older son to see the younger son as his brother. Now, when I was younger, my favorite part of this story was the scene where, you know, the younger son has been working on this speech of like, oh man, what am I going to tell my dad? And, you know, is he going to reject me? And, you know, just nervous. And as soon as he comes over that hill and he's kind of in visual distance of the house, and the father just runs to him, and there's no explanations needed, just throws his arms around him and kisses him and gives him this ring and this robe. I just couldn't fathom that kind of love. And then I had children. And then all of a sudden, the father's behavior made sense to me. There is nowhere my children could run that I wouldn't chase them. There is nothing that they could do that I wouldn't forgive. And so the story has changed for me to be more of a convicting story. My focus has shifted to the older brother and the challenge set before him by the father. And that's what I tried to convey in the story that I wrote. I understand that the love a father can have for a child. Am I willing to extend that love to others? So when I encounter someone who doesn't deserve God's grace, am I able to see them as God sees them? And am I able to call them brother and not this son of yours? Now, this time we're going to respond to the gospel, and we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The band's going to come back up here. We have one more song to sing. While we sing, I would love to pray for you. I will be standing right back there in that corner. Jeremiah is going to be back there in that corner there. He would love to pray for you as well. So if there's anything going on, big or small, we would love to pray for you. Also, if you didn't grab your elements in the way in, it is not too late. Steve is back in the back. He's got them, so you can run back there and grab them. Before we join Jesus at the table, there's actually two more things that I want to point out about our text today. You know, we're all familiar with this crisis that the younger son went through, right? The decision that he faced, he's out in the far country, and he's like, should I go home or not? We're all familiar with that crisis. But notice, the older son faces the same crisis in the same decision, right? He didn't wander quite as far away as the younger son did, but he was out standing in the field while his father was in celebrating with his brother, and his father said to him, come home and celebrate. And the older son had to make a choice. Would he go home and celebrate with his father? Both sons were lost. Both sons were pursued by the father. Both sons were called home. And then finally, I want to look at one thing that the Father says that is really easy to gloss over. It's in verse 31, where the Father says to him, he says, "You're always with me, and all that's mine is yours." You know, the oldest son, his mind was like on all the things that he didn't get. He's like, "I didn't get an inheritance. I didn't get a fattened calf. I didn't even get a goat. I didn't get a party." But the older son had something that the younger son didn't have. A relationship with his father. The father says to him, "You're always with me." See, the younger son, like, he got an inheritance. He got a goat. He probably got many goats in the far country. We're not told. Our imaginations can run wild with the things that he got. But there was one thing that he didn't have in the far country. A dad. Or at least a relationship with his dad. And those here who have lost a father or didn't have a father or didn't have a good relationship with their father, if they were given a choice between which son they'd rather be, it's an easy decision. Would you rather have $1 million or a father? So as we come to the table today, I know you guys are all in different places in life. Some of you, you come to the table as younger sons and you are in the far country. Maybe you're even in the pigsty. For those of you who are in the far country, you cannot outrun God's grace. Come home and celebrate. And some of you, you come to the table today as the older son, and you've chosen the harder path, the road of faithfulness, but you're not sure if the Father sees, doesn't know, you don't know if he sees your hard work and your toil, and you're growing weary. For those of you in the field, your Father is always with you, and all that's his is yours. Come home and celebrate. Let's stand as we remember Jesus. He died for sins and rose from the dead. Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the ways that you have chased us down when we are in the far country, when we are in the pigsty. We thank you for the way that you've lavished on us your blessing and your love. Father, I pray for those who are here today, and maybe they're in the far country, and I thank you that they chose today to come to church. I pray that you would remind them wherever they are right now that they are loved, and that there's nowhere they can go where you wouldn't chase them. And I pray that they would have a real understanding of that right now in this moment. Father, I pray for those who maybe feel like the older brother standing in the field and just growing weary and maybe sensing alone in that. Father, I pray that you would remind them right now that you're always with them, and that all that you have is theirs. We thank you for the riches that are ours in Christ. It is our confession that he died on the cross for sins and he rose from the dead, and we await the time when he returns and makes all things new. And I just pray in the meantime that you would remind us every day of the love that you've poured out on us, and you would remind us every day to treat others with that same kind of love. We pray that you be glorified in all that we say or do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.